I always love the final line of that hymn. To her and help her will, and that right early prove. You know, the fine English way of saying things. Some things the English did really well. Others not so well. I've been reading a very interesting book, biography of John Adams, and I'm way past the Revolution right now, so it's not the conflict between the English and the Americans, it's a conflict between the Republicans, or not modern-day Republicans. The original Republicans are now the Democrats, and the Federalists are now the Republicans, and if you can follow that. But the British did something else really well. A lot of years ago, this would have been in the early 1980s, when we were stationed in Elkhart, Indiana, helping with the churches there, we had the opportunity to go to this magnificent opera house in downtown South Bend. And it was an off-Broadway production of The Pirates of Penzance that we got to see, a famous Gilbert and Sullivan piece. And Gilbert and Sullivan were magnificent in the way that they wrote their songs and the lines of the operetta. It wasn't an opera. Operas are boring and stodgy and self, you know, vastly inflated egos, and you can't imagine anybody acting like that for real, and yet I suppose they do. The British have a penchant for nonsense. So I don't know if there might be one, mind you, but I don't know of any serious British opera. They write operettas, and Gilbert and Sullivan were about as good as it gets. The Pirates of Penzance was a ridiculous plot line. There was this pirate king. It means he was a captain of a pirate ship. And he had a crew, and then he had this apprentice. Now, the reason he had an apprentice is because the apprentice's nanny or governess was told by the boy's father to apprentice him to a pilot, as in a harbor pilot for guiding ships into the harbors. But she was hard of hearing and thought he said pirate. And so she apprenticed him to a pirate. And he had to, therefore, work for the pirate until he was 21 years old. Even though by now he had met the major general's daughter and he wanted to marry her. Now, the pirate king didn't want to lose him because he was a first-class pirate, and which is, you know, see how silly the thing is. So they came up with this song, a technicality. You see, he was born on leap day. So although he was 21 years old, he had only had 5 birthdays. So he was technically a little boy of 5. So this is where the song, A Paradox, comes in. A paradox, a paradox, a most ingenious paradox. We've quips and riddles by the lot, but none to match this paradox. That's the nurse and the pirate king singing that, trying to convince him that he has to remain a pirate until he's like 70 or so. Until he's had 21 leap days. You'd imagine how old he'd be, maybe 80s. Well, if you've ever seen Pirates of Penzance, maybe you know, or maybe you don't, what the real title of it is. It isn't The Pirates of Penzance. It has another title that originally is what they used, A Slave to Duty. You see, he had been signed up to be an apprentice to a pirate until he had 21 birthdays, and so he would have to do it because he was a slave to duty. It was British Empire and all that, and it turns out they all loved the Queen, and so everything was fine in the end. But it was this introduction of a paradox. I'd never bothered to read the dictionary when I was young. I wish I had started doing that sooner. I tried one time, found that the plot was so short, couldn't keep my attention, and then it changed subjects so often it was difficult to follow. But one day I did look up the word paradox, P-A-R-A-D-O-X, not P-A-I-R-A-D-U-C-K-S. I've shot at those before. Now, this is a paradox. A paradox has 4 basic definitions. If you want to know where this is going, the title is this: God's truth is a paradox to the world. God's truth is a paradox to the world. Now, let me explain what a paradox is. The primary usage of the term is, it is a seemingly contradictory or absurd statement that expresses a possible truth. In our case, we'll find it expresses an actual truth. But it is seemingly contradictory or absurd. The second one is a paradox can be used to mean a self-contradicting or false proposition. Something it can't possibly be because it's self-contradicting. Thirdly, it could be a person or a thing or a situation. In the Pirates of Penzance, it was the situation. He was born on leap day. Although he was 21 years old, he had only had 5 birthdays, and so, you know, the technicality of all of it all. So the third definition is this. It is a person, a thing, or a situation that exhibits an apparently contradictory nature. We're going to come back to that one, too, at the end. That's our lesson from looking at how God's truth is a paradox to the world. And then the final one, this is number 4. A paradox is an opinion or statement that is contrary to commonly accepted opinion. Contrary to commonly accepted opinion. We're going to look at that one first in just a minute. By definition, God's truth is a paradox to the world in so many marvelous and fascinating ways. But as much as God's way is a paradox to the world, the last thing we want to be is to be a paradox to God's truth. There's the lesson at the end. Now, first, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at how a paradox, God's truth is a paradox, is contrary to the commonly accepted opinion. That's our first lesson in studying the paradox. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we want to go for this. Now, I might point out while you're turning there that the word paradox comes from apparently Latin and Greek, and it literally means beyond belief. In other words, if something is so ridiculous or so absurd that we say it's just beyond belief. Well, that's what paradox is, beyond belief. I presume the dox is from docere, which means your teaching or a belief, a doctrine in that sense, and para, meaning apparently beyond. At least that's what I'm guessing. They didn't tell me that part in the dictionary. Now, let's see. We want to pick this up in verse 18. Again, we're looking at the fourth definition, a paradox as an opinion or a statement that is contrary to commonly held or commonly accepted opinions. Commonly accepted opinions we're contrasting to is the world. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And who are perishing? Those who have not come under the sacrifice of Christ and had their sins forgiven and are striving to prepare for the kingdom of God. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise, Paul asks? Where is the scribe? In those days, not everybody could read and write, so the scribes were the readers and writers. For the average person that didn't have that education, they were professional writers. They would actually, if you wanted a letter written and you didn't know how to write a letter, then you tell him what you wanted to say and he'd write it and then it would get sent. Where is today we call them computer gurus. They come and fix. We mostly know how to write. We just don't know how to fix the box that writes for us now since we don't use pencils anymore. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, its wisdom, did not know God. I mean, the concept of God is a paradox to the world, especially our secular age. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that was a stumbling block. It made no sense. To them and their commonly held opinion, the fact that the Messiah must come first as the suffering servant and die for the sins of mankind and be crucified was lunacy. Nobody in their mind that was a Messiah would have anything to do with dying. He would come and conquer and make them great again. A little bit sort of self-serving vision of a Messiah. So they couldn't imagine Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the run of the mill among the Jews, because of that. They were looking for someone to come and whoop up on the Romans, to put it in backwoods language. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness. You know, there's nothing that tickled their, you know, intelligent fancy, as it were. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So in the overview, God's truth is against or seems absurd to the commonly held opinions of Christianity, of atheism, of any other religion you care to mention. Nobody understands the kingdom of God. They certainly don't understand the gospel of the kingdom of God. But we, in verse 26, we're called to understand that. That's why it doesn't seem unreasonable to us. That's why it doesn't seem crazy to us or absurd. Because we have a different commonly held opinion amongst ourselves. We are, in a sense, a society or a culture of God's Spirit. You know, those who are a group of people who are receiving God's Spirit through repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands, and then going on to live that way of life, and to put it into practice, working together, learning from each other. That's what the church is. So we have a new culture, a new society, different than the society in the world. So within our society, what we have come to understand from Scripture, it makes perfect sense. Outside of our society, it doesn't make perfect sense till God starts to open minds, because we had to be called to this. We didn't always understand it. Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble are called." And down in verse 30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God," to come to truly understand who Jesus Christ is, "became wisdom from God to us, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So in the overview, the premise stands. God's truth is a paradox, seemingly contradictory or absurd statement that maybe expresses a truth in their minds, but not likely. But let me show you some of the other paradoxes of God's truth. We'll just pick out a few. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Mulling these over, I think these are great points for meditation and for discussion. And frankly, if you stop and think about it, and you're reading in the Scriptures, you may come up on some additional paradoxes that make perfect sense to us, but don't make sense to those who don't understand the truth of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. For even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, the converted person, is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And then verse 18, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal." So what that's saying is that we see the eternal truths of God. We in our mind's eye can see the kingdom of God. We can see where we're going because we've read about it. And so and we understand how it works. We are convinced by faith that it's the truth. We can see things that others can't see. So to summarize, one of the great paradoxes of God's truth is this: we can see the unseen. We can see the unseen. This verse just makes that point. Which is why it says, just a little further on in chapter 5, in verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. You see, we see in the mind's eye. We see the evidence of God's eternal working, in eternity working in us. The evidence of His Spirit working in our mind, changing our lives. So we can see the unseen, not physically. We see it in the mind's eye, spiritually. Romans chapter 8, back up a little ways. Look at another paradox of God's truth. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. And I might point out that from chapter 6 through chapter 8, we have an ongoing discussion of yielding to Christ. Whom you yield yourselves servants to obey. That's the one that is your master. So this whole section of chapter 8 is talking about being yielded to Christ in the way that we use that term yield to God. So in verse 35, let me see. Wish I had larger numbers. There it is. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, through our repentance, coming to God, the Father, and to Jesus, we come under the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from that love? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Hopefully not. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Even to the point of martyrdom, nothing will separate us from God's love. And you say, well, what do you mean it won't separate you? If you die, you don't get to receive it. Yes, you do. It comes later. Resurrection. Verse 37, yet in all these things we might have to go through, or sometimes do have to go through, and in a way we're going through distress right now. So we are going through some distress right now. In these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In order to come to this position and be under that love of Christ, we have yielded our will to the Father and to the Son. We have officially told them that we are vacating our own self-will. We want your will to be done in our lives. That's, the prayer. Your will be done. Personally, in your life, who's praying it, and certainly in the world, and certainly in the body of Christ. So here's the conundrum, or not the conundrum, but the paradox. We conquer, we are more than conquerors, we conquer by yielding. By yielding to God, we conquer our carnal natures. By yielding to God, we ultimately conquer the forces of evil. And by yielding to Christ, we conquer history itself. Now let's look at a series. We'll just use Matthew as the source in this case, but some of them are found in Mark and Luke as well. A series of paradoxes that Christ Himself stated. Let's go back to Matthew 11. Like I said, when you stop and think about these paradoxes of God's way of life and God's truth, and how they are, considered absurd by those who don't understand the truth, it helps you marvel at how great God's way is. Let's see, Matthew 11, we're going to look at verse, 28 to 30 when we get to it. We're going to be talking about a yoke. A yoke is what you put on an ox when you're plowing with an ox. Anybody here ever plowed with oxen? Nobody. We live deprived lives. Ray's plowed with an oxen? Cool. All right. He doesn't have a deprived life. It's the rest of us. One day, this is another Indiana story, long time back, about the time we went to that play. One Sunday morning, we decided to have three of our elderly widowers over to have a buckwheat pancake brunch at our house. Amanda was just a little tyke and running around the room. But we had Floyd Klaus. At that time, Floyd was 95. And this is the early 1980s. He was 2 years older than Mr. Armstrong. And he had been a farmer down by Napanee, Indiana, directly south of Elkhart, the other end of the county. And he had what they called a bog farm. Basically, under the topsoil in a lot of northern Indiana farm ground, and it's very rich soil, is peat bogs. And occasionally, a peat bog will self-combust, and it'll smolder and burn down under the topsoil itself. And so once in a while, a tractor falls into those. Now, they're usually not, you know, death-defyingly deep, you know, maybe 3 or 4 feet. He was plowing with 2 horses, the big draft horses, and that was what he was an expert in. He understood them as a beast of burden. So we got into a discussion of hunting, fishing, and trapping, which they'd all done, and then we got on to beasts of burden, and I realized that I had an expert in each of the three. So his was the horse. And this is a story he told, how he had an older mare, and then one of her colts, who was a three-year-old, you know, massive three-year-old with feet that big around. And he was teaching the colt to pull. They were out plowing one of the fields, and he didn't know that it had a sinkhole in it until the horses went through. And the mare went through, and as it caved in, she landed on her side with her legs stretched out right beside the hooves of her colt. And again, when I say the colt, it was as big as she was. So he's a full-grown horse. He's 3 years old. And he started to get, you know, he went down into it too. So he was standing there with those massive feet, all, and they're always iron-shod when they're pulling horses, right around her legs. That was a disaster waiting to happen for a horseman, because if the colt gets spooked and starts to rear and stomp trying to get loose, and he's in the harness on the plow still, he's going to stomp all over her feet and break her legs. And then you just as well shoot her and bury her right there in the hole she's laying in. Because you're not going to get her to recover from broken legs like that. Well, Floyd wasn't about to lose either horse, and in an instant he was up and grabbed the reins, the harness on the halter on the harness, right at the colt's head, and he pulled his head down and starts talking to him, nice and calm. And just talking to him softly, softly, calming him down. And when he would start to get agitated, you can feel they'll ripple their muscles and you can feel it. And he just pull him down again. And gradually he reaches back and starts unhooking the harness till he had unharnessed him with one hand. And he calmed the horse down, and then he stepped him up and out of the hole. The hole was about 3.5 feet deep. So it was almost up, it was up to the horse's belly. Or down to the horse's belly, as the case might be. And he got that colt out of there, and he didn't break the legs of the mare. Next, he unhooked the mare and got her up, and first thing you know, they were back plowing again. That was a fascinating story. Then the other widower that was there was the younger one. There were 95, 85, and 77. Was Bill Bascom. Now, Bill had grown up farming in eastern or western Indiana, next to the Illinois border, down by the Kankakee area. And he was a mule farmer. He never worked with any horses or oxen. He always used mules. And tell you the difference between them in a minute. And then our third widower was Hoover Woods. Now, Hoover was a black gentleman who'd come into the church down in, you know, no, he came to the church there in Indiana, but he grew up in Arkansas. And he grew up in levee land. He tells a story one time when his family farm was out in the middle of a low area along the Mississippi and the levee broke. And so his father gathered up all the rest of the family and the livestock and took off for high ground and told Hoover and his next younger brother to stay at the house and look after things. And when the water rises, move upstairs. And if it keeps coming up, then get on the roof and build a boat and come on out. And I thought, build a boat? He says, yep. He says, the first day, it was okay. It was just up to the bottom of the steps. But then, by that night, the water was knee-high downstairs. So we all moved upstairs. And we spent the next day upstairs. And then it came up the stairs, the water did. So we had to go out on the roof. And when we got out on the roof, we took our tools and we started ripping up roof boards and build us a boat. And we took a couple more roof boards and fashioned them into rough paddles. And we started paddling our boat out, headed for high ground, and went by Mrs. So-and-so's place. And there she was on her roof. She said, "You boys, come on over here and get me." So they dutifully went over and got her, and she was on the larger size than they were, and so she was at the back of the boat, and they're at the front trying to reach the water, because it's, you know, you do a little bit of a planing thing there. And wouldn't you know it, as they're paddling out, here comes a dog, a great big Great Dane or something that had been stranded in a treetop and came swimming toward them trying to get help, and she wanted to drag it in, and they're yelling at her, "You kill that dog, it'll swamp us, you kill that dog," and she wouldn't kill it. So she grabbed its heart. She grabbed its collar to keep its head up out of the water, and the boys paddled away, getting their boat out to high ground. The sheriff came by in a motor launch, and he pulled up alongside. "You boys need any help?" He says, "No, sir, sheriff. You go on and help the folks at what needs it. We'll get out all right." And they did. And that was Hoover. Okay, Hoover's expertise in beasts of burden were oxen, so he's the one to understand this scripture. So I said, "So what's the difference between them? Draft horses versus mules versus oxen." And they all agreed, draft horses can pull more and they can pull it faster than the oxen or the mules. Slightly more than the oxen. Definitely more than the mules. But you have to feed them grain every day to do it. They have to have grain to keep that strength up. So I said, "So what's the advantage of a mule?" "Well, a mule can't pull as much, but he can pull just as fast as the horse. And he doesn't need any grain. He'll just eat grass or hay." And in the oxen, I said, "Well, he can't pull as fast as the horse or the mule, but he can pull as much as the horse, and he doesn't need grain either." So each one had its advantage and its application, and here were three experts in beasts of burden sitting around our table all morning long discussing this and telling one story after another. That was one of the times that I wish I had a video camera. Well, back before they were even thought of as something you could have. But that would have been fascinating. So I just swapped you some tales there you can remember maybe. So now we're going to read about this paradox. Christ says in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now this is the ox's yoke. You put on that yoke to pull the load that Christ has for you to pull, and you will find that it's manageable. You actually can rest under the yoke. That's the paradox. When an ox puts on a yoke, or has a yoke put on him, it's going to work. Otherwise, he doesn't have the yoke on his back. So normally, you don't rest under a yoke. But we do. I think it's important to bear in mind, you know, because you ask, well, how in the world can that be? You know, we have all the pressure of trying to live God's way in a world that doesn't live God's way. Oh, this isn't bad pressure. You know who has the worst pressure? The greater distress and trouble is those people who don't know God's laws and they're breaking them constantly. Or maybe they do know them. Some of them, they do know. And they break them constantly and they suffer the penalties for breaking the laws, the broken marriages, the miserable health, the terrible lives, all the misery. And they don't have anybody to go to. But you know, it says in 1 John 5:3, just as a reference, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. When you obey them, you don't suffer the penalties for breaking them." So there's a wonderful blessing of resting under the yoke. That's a paradox. You don't rest under a yoke. It's almost an oxymoron, if you think about it. But don't. Let's go to Matthew 16 instead. Matthew 16, this next paradox is found in verse 24 to 26. If anyone desires to come to me, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's our paradox. To summarize, we find our lives, we live by losing our lives, by dying. We live by dying. You know, that doesn't sound right, but it is right. Because we know that when we really live is in the kingdom of God after the resurrection. We live by dying. Those who die in the faith have lost their lives in Christ, but they will receive them back in spades as a spirit being in the family of God, a child of God in the kingdom of God. We live by dying. I don't know if we've ever necessarily thought about it in that sort of sense, but that's certainly the case. Let's go on to another one. In Matthew chapter 18, right at the beginning. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they, the perennial question they had, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which is Matthew's way of saying the kingdom of God. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They weren't asking about, objectively. They wanted to know which of them was the greatest. You know, which of them was going to be el numero uno under Christ? They never, were trying to replace Christ. They just wanted to be, right hand, left hand kind of a thing. And numero uno and numero dos. That's what they were trying to do. And Jesus called a little child to him, and he set the little child in the middle of them, and he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child in my name receives me. We grow great by becoming small. A little child is small compared to an adult. The road to greatness is to be small. Small in attitude, small in ego, small in selfishness. And that's why the little child was used to illustrate the point. And that is a paradox. That's not how you grow great in this world. You grow great by being great and by talking about how great you are and getting other people to tell other people yet how great you are. You don't become great by humbling yourself. That goes completely against the grain of the society that we live in. And when there's anybody that doesn't subscribe to that entirely, we always consider them to be phenomenally remarkable because they go against the grain at least a little bit. Now, the next one is in the next chapter. I think if we sorted through the teachings of Jesus, just, his own red-letter words here in the Bible, you'd find a lot more paradoxes than we're listing. But this gives you, this whets your appetite, perhaps, to go and look and marvel at that and how different God's way is from man's way. Phenomenally different. Chapter 20, verse 25, starts in verse 24. When the ten heard it, John and James wanted to be numero uno and numero dos, next to Jesus Christ. One on the right, one on the left. That irritated the daylights out of the other guys. They all wanted those positions for themselves. And you have to understand, they weren't converted yet. That was yet to come. And then they had some overcoming to do to tame that ambition and send it out where it needed to go. So when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself. He said, all right, come over here, guys. Sit down. Be quiet. We're going to talk. I suspect that that was the tone of voice, at least. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the them being their subjects. They lord it over their subjects. And those who are great among the Gentiles exercise authority over their subjects. They throw their weight around. Yet it shall not be so among you. Now get this straight. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Well, now that doesn't work. Not in this world. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, you're not going to be like the rulers of the Gentiles. And by the way, I think if you do a historical study, you'll see that generally Gentile rulers were like this. There would be occasional one that broke the mold a little bit, but typically this was the case. And Israelite rulers and their nations are like this too when they're under a greater influence of Gentile leadership. When the Israelites are the dominant influence in society, then they have the concept that government should be for the people, to serve the needs of the people. They don't always subscribe to it fully, but they have the concept, which doesn't exist in the Gentile leadership or in a dictatorial type of government at all. Now, you ask, so what's the paradox here? Well, the paradox is it's about ruling. How do you rule? We rule by serving. And that is a paradox. Because the world, like the Gentile rulers, believes you rule by ruling. You rule by hammering and beating on people and making them do what you want. And Jesus says, no, you don't. You rule by serving. That's absurd to the world. And thus, it is a paradox. They think that's self-contradictory. What do you mean, serve? They're going to serve you. And you got to make them know who's boss. No, not so. Luke chapter 14 is our next one. The paradoxes of God's truth. Beginning in verse 6, it's a parable here. We're going to look at a parable. So he's gone to a feast. And he told a parable in verse 7 to those who were invited, because he noted how they chose the best places. He's saying to them, when you are invited, now in verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit in the best place, lest one more honorable than you is invited by him. And he who invited you and him comes and says to you, give place to this man, and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. Now, in America, you have to understand, this parable doesn't make as much of an impact in our minds, at least not around us, in the cultures that we mostly come from in the church. Because in America, there isn't a lot of status based on where you sit at a banquet, for the most part. Mainly Americans are interested if there's a plate within reach. And occasionally, if there's silverware, they're concerned about that. But in nations that have nobility and status, you know, sort of stratified society, this is very, very important. The English would understand this. And we Manassites, we don't understand it so much. We renounced all that stuff back at the time of the Revolution. So you've got to put yourself in the place of an Englisher, as the Germans call them too. Well, they don't call them that. They call them something else. To understand it. Now he goes on to verse 10 because we're still getting to our paradox. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Go up closer to the head table. And then you will have the glory in the presence of those who sit at table with you. I think that there was a tongue stuck firmly in the cheek when he said that last sentence. You know, what kind of glory is that? However, verse 11 is the point. He told the story to get to the point. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the paradox. Or summarized for our purposes, we are exalted when we humble ourselves. That does not work in the world. That's not the way it normally thinks. So it would be seemingly contradictory or absurd to them. But to us, it makes sense. Because it is the truth. It's a part of God's way. Romans chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 16, we want to begin. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether you're obeying sin leading to death, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. They had their eyes open. They started to come out of the world. They began to see things differently. And thus, they entered the paradox of God's truth in verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We are made free by being slaves. Now, that doesn't work in the normal thinking of society or of history, but it works in God's truth. We are made free by being slaves. Likewise, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is talking about his status as an apostle. Verse 9, it starts of 1 Corinthians 4. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise, we are weak, you are strong. You know, Paul is chiding the Corinthian brethren here. There's a lesson he's getting across to them. But you know, we know for a fact that the apostles are wise. They became wise by becoming fools for Christ. Likewise, so do we. We grow wise by being fools for Christ. Another paradox to the world around us. And then perhaps one that is most famous is in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And we look at our prayer list. We have brethren to pray for. And we know that we are very mortal beings, subject to ailments and injuries. So is the Apostle Paul. Now, we aren't sure specifically what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and beginning in verse 7, but based on what he said in Galatians, we suspect it had something to do with serious eye problem of some kind of serious eye problem, because it's over there he said of the Galatian brethren that if you could, you would have pulled your eyes out and given them to me. So that's why we think it was that. But notice how God used this ailment that Paul had to his benefit. In verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, whether the devil directly caused it, it would appear so. Lest I be exalted above measure. Paul knew that he was driven by ambition when he was unconverted. He knew what his weaknesses were in that sense. And he knew that he was a very, very hard nut to crack when God converted him. Struck him blind and down on the day, on the road to Damascus, back in the book of Acts records that story. Twice, actually. Once he records the story, and the second time is Paul telling the story again. So God had given them this ailment, lest he be exalted above measure. Keep him humble, in other words. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, And bear in mind, Jesus communicated directly with Paul at times. In fact, when you read his biography or autobiography, the comments he made about his learning, after he was converted, he went to Arabia, and for 3 years Christ instructed him directly. You know, he can do that. He can manifest himself so Paul could see him, just like he did after his resurrection to the disciples, time and again, except for it was a long time. He worked with Paul. So he said, "My grace is sufficient for you." That's what you need. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." And there's the hint at the paradox. "Therefore," Paul says, "most gladly I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake." And here's the paradox. "For when I am weak, I am strong." How often do we realize that when we're ailing? Mostly we fret about the pain and worry about recovery. But that is a time when we can draw close to God. And probably it is a time when we have some of our most profound meditative prayer. When we are weak, we are strong. That's a paradox. That's not understood or viewed as wisdom by society around us. There are lots of others. I'll give you one you can think about as you turn to Isaiah chapter 55. The other one is one of Christ said. Simple. Love your enemies. What do you mean, love your enemies? Your enemies are your enemies. You're supposed to hate your enemies and love your friends. Jesus said, no. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. That is a paradox and a challenge. But it is possible through Christ. In Isaiah 55, we find that this exercise that we've gone through has pointed to one phenomenal truth. And this one isn't a paradox. This is just straightly stated. In verse 8 and 9, and the context leads up to it, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Now, how clear that is when you see how paradoxical God's truth is in the eyes of the world. How the opinion of God's truth or the statement of God's truth is completely contrary to the commonly accepted opinion of society. But to us, it makes perfect sense. See, we have a new society that we're a part of. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The paradoxes of God's truth illustrate how much higher God's thoughts are. Now, the third definition of the paradox, and here's our final lesson. The third definition of the paradox is a person, a thing, or situation. We'll look at the person. A person exhibiting an apparent contradictory nature. We are paradoxes to society around us. Sometimes to our families who don't know God's truth. To co-workers sometimes. Hopefully we are happy paradoxes to them, that they marvel at that and are pleased and want to know more about it. But we are paradoxes, living paradoxes. That's good, but bear in mind, our context changed when we came to understand God's truth. Or as you grew, for those of you who are multi-generations in the truth, like Jerry is, you've grown up in the truth. Your concept has always been changed. You're different from the society around you. What we want to avoid is becoming a paradox to the new society of God's truth, the culture of God's Spirit working in the minds of Christ's brethren. See, we want to be in the middle of the faith, the true faith of Jesus Christ, in the middle of the body of Christ, and not a paradox that has a contradictory nature to the divine nature we're supposed to be taking in. See, there's the caution for us. As we marvel at how phenomenally higher God's thoughts are than ours and than society's, we need to also meditate and ask God to help us be honest and true to His way. Humble ourselves, to be strong when we're weak, to be all of those things that we've gone through, and make sure that we are not a paradox to God and to Christ.